The scripture teaches in the first psalm that the blessed person is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. It's interesting that when God described a believer, he described him like a tree deeply rooted by rivers of water. In contrast to the movable, useless chaff which the wind driveth away, which he describes the ungodly as like the chaff which the wind can blow away very easily. I believe that in Christ we are standing on solid ground, for he is the solid rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand, right? All other ground is sinking sand. Isn't it wonderful that in Christ we have a sure foundation and that our life can be stable because of that foundation? Stability in a Christian's life is because of Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we are anchored to him by faith in him, because he never moves, you will never be moved. In terms of your eternal destiny, in terms of your relationship with God, he abides faithful. I am so grateful for Zachary sharing his testimony, which really was about God's faithfulness and how we don't need to doubt our salvation. We can have a firm assurance based on not how we feel, not on our emotions, but on the promises of God. Based on the Word of God, we could say, I know where I'm going when I die, because God said so. And so assurance to the believer comes from the Scripture. In the Christian life, stability in the Christian life comes the same way. From Jesus, through his word. A person who is not in the word will not be stable. Do you remember again, Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that doesn't walk according to the advice of the ungodly, nor is he found standing in the way of sinners, nor is he seen sitting at the seat of the scornful, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. It's in the Bible. And because of that, he is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. If we will stay in the Word, we will be stable. If we have that closeness to Jesus, we will have what is essential for stability in our life. But we live in a day where there are many different winds blowing here or there, trying to blow us off course, trying to lead us away from our closeness with the Lord and our service and our ministry. There is a danger of drifting in our Christian life. We need stability, especially today in these last days. And although it's not true of genuine believers, God speaks of an end-time apostasy. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Scripture describes that in the last days many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There will be an all-out attack against the church and against Christians to try to pull us away. Many will depart, paying attention to and giving heed to demonic spirits that seduce them. But I'll tell you, my friend, God brought us here today so that we could learn something from the Bible, so that we could have stability in our life, so that we wouldn't defect or depart. And by the way, I don't believe that a true Christian will ever apostatize. Those who defect from the faith are those who were never saved to begin with. It's not that they had salvation and lost it, or had faith and now they have none. It's that they never had it to begin with. And the pressures that come in the last days will tend to push one either closer to the Lord, or if they have no faith, they will reveal their true colors. And so they were professors of salvation, but not possessors of salvation. But even though we can't be blown off course in terms of our relationship with God, in terms of our personal life of faith in Christ, do you know the devil still tries to take us away and move us from our firm standing? He can't remove you positionally from the Lord. That is fixed. That is stable. But he could try to move us in our practice or in our lifestyle, in our home life, in our relationship with our spouse, in our relationship with our parent or an authority in our life. And the devil's going to try his best to move us from being where we should be. And so here is a message, and I believe the theme of the section we're going to talk about today has to do with the idea of Christian stability. That we would be, and I give you a picture here of the Rock of Gibraltar, you know, that we could be like the Rock of Gibraltar, that we can be firmly fixed and anchored and not be blown about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, but that we would have stability in our lives as believers. Wouldn't that be nice? Doesn't it seem like there's just so much drifting and shifting and moving and people moving to a different, changing doctrinally? They used to hold to something, they don't hold to it anymore. Or changing spouses, you know, we just don't love each other anymore, we're getting a divorce. Or changing churches, it's time to move on. Or changing, yeah, we change all the time in our society. There's all kinds of changes that occur. Wouldn't it be nice to see how we can have stability? I believe God's going to show us that in our text today. Although the devilish winds of this sinful world may seek to blow us off course, you and I can be stable as believers for Jesus. We could be stable for the Lord. How? Let me show you today some things out of our passage here. Number one, a stable Christian life is a result of following the right examples. Following the right examples. Obviously, if you follow the wrong examples, you're going to be going in the wrong direction. You know, the book of Proverbs covers this topic quite a bit, that those who associate with wise people will be wise, but those who are companions of fools will be destroyed. And God warns us, be careful who you run with. Run with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, the scripture says. Be careful who you hang around with and who you look up to. Be careful who you listen to. Right? I mean, people today, they move away from their firm, godly Christian lifestyle because they're listening to wrong advice many times from the workplace. And they're listening to people that don't know anything about anything, and they're following their advice. You know, their home is a shambles, and yet they follow their advice when it comes to marriage or parenting or you name it. You know what the Bible teaches? Look at verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. In this chapter, the believer's relationship to those who have the rule over you, and that simply, in this context, describes the pastor or the elders. And there three times, the believer's relationship to his pastor or pastors is enunciated by these words. In verse 7, it says, remember them which have the rule over you. In verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And then in verse 24, he says, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. Three times, God makes reference to the pastors or the elders of the church. And in our verse, verse 7, he says, remember them. What does that mean? It means call them to mind, or be aware or mindful of them so as to consider their faith. Do you notice he says, remember them, them being plural? What's interesting here is that I believe that the plural word them indicates a plurality of pastoral leadership. In a larger church, or as a church grows, the more shepherds or under-shepherds are needed for the oversight of the sheep. And so it seems evident from the New Testament that most, if not all, of the churches had a plurality of elders. And I give you list for you some scriptures that you can look up later. But I already mentioned the word them, found three times in this chapter. In Acts 14:23, he speaks about the elders, plural, in every church, singular. And so Paul was busy working with the churches to ordain elders in every church. In Titus 1:5, he speaks about the elders in every city. Acts 20:17, the elders, plural, of the church, singular. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks about the elders that rule well. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter addresses the elders and says, feed the flock of God which is among you. And then he talks about being examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5:3. And again, the plural word is used because I believe that it's God's will that a church, especially as it grows, now when it's small and just getting started, many times you have just one under-shepherd, one pastor. We call him an evangelist, technically. He's doing the work of an evangelist. He's sharing the gospel. He's training disciples. He's working with that church. And then he's itinerant. He moves on and plants another one, leaving that church in the hands of faithful men who are called elders in the Bible, or pastors. By the way, the word overseer, the word pastor, and the word elder are three terms describing the same office. Not three separate offices, it's the same office, but three terms to describe that office. Now here, God says that remember them, the elders. A plurality of elders in a church provides these benefits. First, mutual encouragement. You know, the Swansons have been a real encouragement to us, the Sawyers. And the same with the Martinezes, who work with the Spanish church upstairs, and Thomas Roy now with the new Bangladeshi church. But especially the Swansons, because we were neighbors for many moons. Matter of fact, Zach talked about being born and being in the nursery here. He'd been here all his life. Well, we were neighbors. We lived in the same house. They lived upstairs. We lived downstairs. Mark Walenick lived in the basement. Remember those days, Mark? And we were neighbors for many moons. Our kids grew up together. But what an encouragement it is to have somebody like Jim and Colleen and their family. That's been a real blessing to Terry and I and our family. Mutual encouragement. Also, mutual teamwork. You can work together. You know, the Bible says two are better than one, right? And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so it's great when people can do things together and work together with unity. And then mutual accountability. This is also important. We are trying to improve our church in the matter of accountability. But you know, when you have a plurality of elders, you have an accountability where one pastor holds another pastor accountable, vice versa. And that is important. And so he says, remember them which have the rule over you. The phrase, the rule over you, does not speak of a lordship over you. Rather, it's speaking of leadership, not lordship. It's not describing a tyrannical, despotic, cultic style of leadership. But he is describing leadership. The word rule does mean to lead. It is the elder's responsibility to lead the flock. This will involve providing guidance, teaching, safety, direction, instruction, and protection for the sheep. Notice he says, remember them which have the rule over you. Who are these people? Who have spoken unto you the word of God. If there's one thing you ought to remember, it's the messages that God gives through the elders, through the pastors. Who remember them who have spoken unto you the word of God. This is the primary occupation of the pastor, along with prayer, of course. But the ministry of the word of God is what this church should be all about. Teaching, preaching, admonishing, counseling. But it's all about the word of God. That's my number one job, to preach and teach the logon, which is the written words of Scripture. That is why one of the qualifications of a pastor is that he must be apt to teach, which means competent to teach. If he's not able to communicate the Bible, then he can't be a pastor. That is a qualification, apt to teach. And then it says, whose faith follow. You notice he does not say whose personality follow. We have different personalities. We're all unique. Jim has his personality. I have my personality. He's not saying follow their personality. He's not saying follow their quirks. He's not saying that you should follow their idiosyncrasies. He says follow their faith. Whose faith follow. Imitate their faith. The exhortation, though, is qualified. He says, considering the end of their conversation. That means looking at the result of their manner of living. Looking at the fruit of their conduct. And then follow the beliefs which led to such fruit. You know, fruit is always the result of faith. That if people believe God, it will be evident in fruit bearing in their life. Whether it's the fruit of souls won to the Savior, or whether it's the fruit of believers being strengthened in the Lord, or whether it's the fruit of ministries being started. You know, fruit is the result of faith. And God says, remember your elders. Remember those that have taught you the word of God and follow their faith. Now, verse 8 almost seems like it's out of context, but I don't believe it is. I believe it's positioned here by the Holy Spirit because there's a point that God is making when he abruptly says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Why is that there? Well, you know, as you are admonished to follow your elders, to remember those that have the rule over you, whose faith follow, we recognize, first of all, that people are people. Even the best of pastors are fallible. That none of us is beyond the potential of drifting. But there is one who will never drift. He is Jesus. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And to the degree that we follow Christ, we will remain steadfast. And that's why Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so God admonishes us, if we want stability in our life, We should have respect for those that have the rule over us, who have spoken unto us the word of God, and follow their faith. And then, remember, the source of our stability is Jesus. And just as there is stability in the character of Christ, there should be stability in our lives as well. Now, let me comment on verse 8 for a moment. When the Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, this is speaking of his nature, his character, his attributes. It is speaking of who he is. It is not saying that the way Jesus worked in the past, or when he did a particular work in the past, that he will necessarily do that same work today. Let me give you an example. When Israel went out of Egypt, God, and I believe in the person of Christ, parted the Red Sea so that Israel could go across on dry ground. Now, just because Jesus did that back then, does that mean he is obligated to do that same miracle today? Of course not. We don't expect that of God. Although he hasn't changed, he still has the same power to do that today. Let me give you another example. Because God gave the early church the gift of speaking in other languages, or we call it the gift of tongues, does that necessarily mean that that sign gift is perpetual? We say no. No signs were perpetual. No signs were continual, ever. They had a specific purpose at a specific time for a specific reason, and they were not necessarily the norm or normative. Does that mean Jesus has changed? No. But many people will say, to justify their speaking in tongues, well, the Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, tongues should still be here today. Well, that's faulty reasoning. It doesn't say that his mode of operation is necessarily the same in every time. It says he is the same. He may choose to work one way at a certain time, and he may choose to not give that certain specific sign gift in another time. But it doesn't mean he has changed. He remains the same. And so we can't lift this verse out of its context. Basically, what God is saying here is be encouraged to follow the leadership of your pastor and follow the example of those that have taught you the Word of God and those who demonstrate faith, realizing that Jesus is the source of our stability because he is the same yesterday and today and forever. There's a second admonition that God gives us here. A stable Christian life is a result of being anchored in the right doctrine. Being anchored in the right doctrine. Notice verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. We'll stop right there for the moment. Did you read that? God says, do not be carried about with diverse, different, and strange doctrines. The idea of being carried about is this: don't allow yourself to be lifted up and swept away by any new teaching. Doctrinal error has a way of sweeping people off their feet and moving them away from a stable doctrinal foundation. My friend, we cannot allow any wind of doctrine move us from the fundamentals of the faith. One of Satan's most subtle approaches to the Christian is to move him away from sound doctrine and get him wrapped up in beliefs that are unfounded, uncertain, and changing. Or as John MacArthur says, bad doctrine results in bad living. Satan would like to move us away from the solid belief system that we have obtained. And you know what? God says, don't do that. You know, it was sad some years ago when there was a certain radio speaker who came up with predictions that never came to pass, and yet some really good people from Faith Baptist Church left our church to go follow this guy. And I believe to their own destruction or family's destruction. We have to be very careful that we have stability by not being swept away with some new teaching that somebody has, but we need to be committed to the Word of God. You remember what Paul said to the Galatians, how he was just shocked that somebody had bewitched them, as it were, to move them from their confidence in Christ. John MacArthur writes, "Sometimes false teachers are kind, likable, and perhaps even sincere. It is often difficult to believe they would teach anything false or misleading. But we are to judge doctrine by God's word, not by the appearance or personality of the person who holds it." Do you remember what Paul said in Galatians 1:8? He said, "If I or an angel from heaven preach any other doctrine unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." And he repeats it. And so God wants us to not move. Now, certainly, there are fine points that believers will have their disagreements about. There are always going to be a little interpretive difference here or there. God is not expecting that we will agree on every jot and tittle. But when it comes to the fundamentals of the faith, when it comes to key doctrinal issues, we agree and we must not move. We need stability there. You know what's amazing about children is they tend to swallow anything and everything. We recently had our little grandson over to our home, and Katie came to be with us when Caleb was in the Philippines, and little David, what is he now, Terry? Now just turned 8 months? Just turned 8 months. But you know what's interesting about babies is everything goes in the mouth. Everything goes in the mouth. They just want to pick up everything. And so he'll pick in my pocket. He'll take the pen out. It wants to go in the mouth. He'll take this. This has to go in the mouth. You know, it's just the way babies are. You know, they grab at things and everything goes in the mouth. Do you know we have to be careful because new baby Christians are prone to be that way as well, where it's easy to swallow something that you know they don't have as much discernment as they will once they start getting into the Word and start growing as newborn babes. They desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby, and eventually they won't put anything in their mouth. But we have to be very careful, my friends, what we put into our lives doctrinally. That we have the right doctrine, the right set of beliefs. Because I'll tell you, most churches don't think doctrine is such a big deal. They really don't. They don't think it's a big matter. But according to God's word, it's a very important matter because our whole Christian faith is based on a certain set of fundamental doctrines that if these things shift or move in our life, it'll blow us off course. And so he says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines." Diverse means doctrines which vary or doctrines which are different from those that are clearly enunciated in Scripture. Strange, the word strange literally means alien or foreign doctrines which have not been commonly held to by God's people historically. We need to beware of doctrines which are supported by only one verse of Scripture. They call that proof texting. Somebody uses one verse of Scripture and they build a doctrine on that one verse of Scripture. And usually the cults like doing this, and then that distinguishes them from all other religions, and they could have a corner on truth because they're building a whole superstructure off of one statement And I want to tell you that any doctrine that we firmly hold to will not be taught merely in one verse of Scripture, but it will be repeated throughout Scripture. And somebody said, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. I believe that, by the way. Not to get into eschatology, but when it comes to eschatology, many of the cults will use that as a springboard into some unique set of beliefs that they hold to that distinguishes them from every other religion. And therefore, if you really want to know the truth, you need to come to us. We have the corner on truth. Whenever you hear that exclusivity coming out in a religion, you know this is a cult. Because we Bible believers recognize that there are people that are sound in the faith that don't necessarily have the word Baptist by their church name. We recognize that. You say, then why are you a Baptist? Well, we do believe in the distinctives of a Baptist, of the Baptist historically, and I don't have time to get into that with you today, but I do want to state that there are believers out there in different denominations that hold to the same core of beliefs that we do, and they are brethren. Now, they may differ here or there on some other fine points, and I'll never invite them to preach on it. I won't say, come to my pulpit and preach on infant baptism. No, you're not coming here and preaching on that, because we don't believe that's biblical. But you know, there are ways to test doctrine. One way you could test a doctrine is, can it be supported elsewhere in Scripture? If it can't be, then we should hold it in suspect. Does the teaching suit the context of the passage it is derived from? And we go into that big time in our courses on Bible interpretation or hermeneutics, the need to interpret according to context. Another point that could be made to test a doctrine, would it exalt Christ and his finished work at Calvary and his offer of salvation by grace alone? Would it exalt the Lord? Would it contradict a clear teaching of Scripture? If it contradicts a teaching, then something's wrong here. Would it promote godliness or holiness if believed and acted upon? Has anyone else ever discovered that truth? Because it's true, there's nothing new under the sun, right? And you'll often have people popping up, I've discovered something that nobody else has ever discovered. Look out, it's a cult in the making. Does it glorify God? That's a question that really covers a lot of things. Where will it lead me in the future? We can test a teaching by asking, where will this lead me if I follow it 20 years from now? Now, notice the example that the Lord gives in verse 9. He says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But what God is showing us here is that we need to stay firm, particularly in the doctrine of grace. The doctrine of grace is something that we must firmly hold on to. And that doctrine is what distinguishes true Bible believers from the rest of the world's religions that teach that by your eating certain things or not eating certain things, or you're keeping a set of rules is what gives you salvation. No, my friend, it's grace alone that saves. But there are going to be those who offer diverse and strange doctrines, like the one he gives as an example here. You see, my friend, our hearts are strengthened not by legalism, not by man-made rules and regulations for attaining spirituality, but by teaching about the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Meats have not profited. Food restrictions do not benefit people spiritually. They may benefit you physically, but they do not benefit you spiritually. The Old Testament restrictions, which he talks about in Hebrews 9, verse 10, were not given as a means of salvation, but as a means to distinguish the Old Testament Israelite from the rest of the pagan world, and perhaps for health reasons as well. However, these rules never changed the heart of man. That only happens by grace through faith. So beware of cults and isms which base spirituality on the food you eat or the food you don't eat. It's not biblical. When it comes to doctrinal stability, we really need to be settled on the doctrine of grace. Now there's a third area here, and I fear I won't be able to get through my whole message today, but a third area that will produce stability. A stable Christian life is the result of being sanctified by the right altar. The right altar. I'll explain what I mean by this. But my friends, we need to be encouraged by Christ who suffered outside the city gate on the cross. Notice he says in verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." We have a different altar than the altar that had animals slain on it during the days of the tabernacle or the temple. Our altar is not made of stone or anything like the Israelites had. Our altar was made of wood. Our altar did not have a beast slain upon it, but our altar had the precious Son of God nailed to it. By the way, if you study the Hebrew altar, you'll find that it would have four horns on that altar that were used to tie the animal onto the altar, whereas our Savior died not on a stone altar but on a wooden cross and was nailed or tied to that cross at four points where nails were driven through his wrists and through his feet. But we have a different altar, is what he's saying here. The New Covenant Christian's altar is the cross of Jesus Christ, for it is through his death at Calvary that we offer our spiritual sacrifices to God. Whereas the Old Testament Levitical priests were told by God to eat of the sacrifices that they would offer up, they would consume a portion of the animals that they offered in sacrifice. Well, we also, in a sense, eat of the sacrifice of Christ when by faith we internalize the Son of God, not in communion like we had today or the Lord's Supper, but in believing on Him. And when we believe on Him, we, from that point on, derive our eternal sustenance via our relationship with Him in our hearts. So we have a different altar. Look at verse 11. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." The Levitical law required that sin offerings be burnt outside of the camp of Israel. And of course, on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, the sin offering would be taken outside of the camp and burned completely, Leviticus 16:27. There's a parallel being made. That just as the Old Testament sacrificial offerings were made outside of the camp, so our sin offering, who is Jesus Christ, would die for us also outside of the camp or outside of the gate. And it says that in verse 12. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify or set apart the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," outside the gate. So the purpose for which Jesus suffered was to sanctify or make us holy, even though we are sinful people. His death makes us holy. And he died a bloody death on Calvary to cleanse us from all sin. And he died on a hill called Golgotha, outside the gate, outside the city gate. It's my belief that the Lord Jesus walked northeast from the Antonia Fortress and went outside the city gate, outside of the present Damascus gate, and was crucified on a hill called Calvary, near where there was a garden tomb located, according to Scripture. And there is one place that matches that description today. I believe that area is where our Savior died. But he died for us on the right altar. And I'll tell you, my friend, we are not those who are going to go back to Judaism. We are not those that, like so many today, try to have a syncretistic religion where they blend the truths of Christianity with some of the ideas of Judaism and blend them together. No, we have an altar, and it is our Savior who died on the cross. And if we want stability, we must never leave the cross of Christ. That's where stability is. We glory in the cross. Notice, fourthly, the Christian life is the result of enduring reproach with the right perspective. Enduring reproach. That means if you want to be stable, you've got to be able to handle criticism. You've got to be able to handle reproach, persecution, tribulation. Look at what he says, verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What does that mean? That means that I should not have fear and shame that would cause me, like Peter, to follow him afar off. But I should be willing to even follow him outside of the gate of this world's system. And though the world mock us for our separatist stance, and although they disallow us in their camp, we gladly suffer reproach or shame as Jesus did if God calls us to that. Now, my friend, are you willing to suffer adversity for Christ? If not, you're going to be blown about. And, you know, when persecution comes, you're going to be like a river that meanders all over the place, seeking the least resistance. And so you bounce from thing to thing to thing to thing, like a winding, twisting river. No, we want to have the Rock of Gibraltar faith. And that's going to require that we're going to take a stand, even if it means being made fun of. Listen, young people, you have to know what you believe and why you believe it. Don't just hang on to mommy or daddy's convictions. Don't just say, well, I believe it because Pastor Sawyer said it. Although God tells us, listen to what your pastors teach you. But you need to develop your convictions that they are your set of beliefs and there is nothing that's going to take you away. Because you're going to be tested. You're going to be tested by your classmates at school, the kids in the neighborhood. They're going to test you, and you're going to just meander and bounce around unless you have solid convictions, unless you're willing to bear reproach and take your stand, even if it means shame outside of the camp, as it were. And that's okay. Hey, if they want to separate from you, that's great. I remember when I got saved in 1976, some of my friends left me because I decided I'm following Jesus. And you know what? At first, it hurt a little bit, but then I realized, you know what? This is good. I'm glad they left. I'll pick a new set of friends now. But you have to be willing to suffer reproach for his name. Are you willing to carry the weight of whatever shame the world may spew at you? Or are you concerned about what others think? The fear of man will ensnare you. You will vacillate to the whims and wishes of everybody who's trying to put pressure on you or mock you or poke fun at you. You will cowardly give in unless you are willing, like it says here, to go forth outside the camp bearing his reproach. And if the world rejects you, remember the world's not your final home anyway. This world will pass away. The new Jerusalem is coming one day. And the Bible teaches, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is important stuff, especially for the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish believers, who, when they came to faith in Christ, they had to take a stand for the Savior, which often meant being disowned by family members. You are no longer my son anymore, they would say. But they said, you know, we realize that our home's in heaven. And although our earthly family may reject us, and although people may kick us off of this planet, as it were, we have a city that is coming. I want to just conclude by covering my last two points quickly. A stable Christian life is a result of offering continually the right sacrifices. Look at verse 15. By him means by Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate or to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Because our eyes are fixed on the eternal and not the temporal, the spiritual and not the material, we can rejoice and thank God despite our earthly circumstances. We can do so by Jesus Christ. And we can offer him thanks continually, not just once a year on Yom Kippur. What does this mean? It means the fruit of our lips, giving God thanks. Do you know, when you're a thankful believer, you're content and you're stable. When you are not thankful, you're just going to be looking for something new, something different, something better, something bigger. But you see, the scripture here is showing us that we ought to offer a sacrifice to God that's different, the fruit of our lips, offering him continual praise. I just wanted to comment on that phrase, the fruit of our lips. Only fruit should come forth from our lips. There are three things I think about fruit. First, fruit is sweet. What comes from our mouth ought to be sweet. Fruit is beneficial. If our words don't build up, we should shut up. Fruit is healthy. Only healthy words should come out of our mouth. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And so, watch your speech. Make sure you're offering only fruit, and fruit particularly to God. And then in verse 16, he says to do good, help, be kind, share, give, expend resources, meet the needs of fellow believers, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so we need that kind of care, that kind of sharing. Finally today, a stable Christian life is the result of responding to pastoral leadership with the right respect. Now verse 17 picks up where verse 7 began. Verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. What is God saying here? He's saying, honor your church's authorities with humble obedience and submission. Why honor them? Honor them for their work's sake. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. The word obey here in verse 17 simply refers to a persuasion, an obedience as a result of faith or an inward persuasion. What God is saying is, trust what your pastor is giving you from the Word of God. It's not a gullible trust, but rather it's being like a Berean, checking those things out to see whether they be so. And we've always taught our church to be a Berean. We teach you hermeneutics. We teach you how to interpret the Bible so you could check out what Pastor Sawyer or Pastor Swanson are teaching you. You know something? Cults don't like doing those type of things. They just say, believe us because we said it, that's all you need. But no, we want you to listen to what we have to say, but of course check it out. Be a Berean. Now, I say this because this is a very important point, that what you get from the Word of God will be determined by your opinion of those feeding you the Word of God. If you have a low opinion of those feeding you the Word of God, then you are not going to benefit from any of those messages. Because that's just the way we're wired, right? We're wired in such a way that if I don't respect the person who's giving me the Word of God, then I don't have to listen to what he's got to say. And that's going to mean you are going to lose out on a lot of spiritual nutrition that you could have otherwise gained had you had a better opinion of your pastor and or pastors. And by the way, if you spread that poisonous attitude to your children, you will perhaps forever mar their ability to pick up good truth that they would have otherwise gained. But because you soured their attitude toward the pastoral leadership, they sit in church and they don't get anything, and the parents to blame. So we got to make sure that we always support and hold up the leadership, because that'll be good for our children as well as us. But the scripture says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Again, the word rule here is talking about leadership, not cultic, despotic, tyrannical style of leadership. We believe that pastors ought to lead the church, that the church doesn't lead the pastors. The congregation is not to rule the pastors, rather the pastors are to rule the congregation. The leadership proposes the direction the church should go, and the church, in turn, voluntarily agrees to that proposal. If the church appeals a point that is made by the leaders should then review the point, and if they agree, they may change their original decision. But the final decision, as in the home, should rest with the leadership. When appeals are made, they should be made according to the order described in 1 Corinthians 14:33 through 40. But what we do have in a church is rulership or leadership by the pastors, but it's not a leadership without accountability. There is the reality that I find in Scripture that the pastors are accountable to the church, and the church is accountable to the pastors. But it's our job to lead the church, not the church's job to lead the pastors. And the only reason I bring that out is because I've been in enough churches that are really messed up when it comes to this, where the churches think that they could just lead the pastors. And you know what? None of those churches is successful. Rather, they go through pastors, in some cases, annually. Because the church runs them off, and then they bring in another one, and then they run him off, and then they bring in another one. But you know what? We've been here for 2.5 decades, and it's because I believe we have a biblical church here. And we want to follow the Bible. And the Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. That means yield, give in. It's the opposite of stubborn rebellion. And God here is referring to a spirit or an attitude that gives way to an authority rather than an attitude which contests that authority or challenges that authority or defies that authority. And if you have that kind of spirit in you, ask God to remove it, because that's demonic. It is demonic. A demonic spirit is the spirit of Satan, which would not have God's rulership, who said, I'm going to exalt myself above the throne of God. And you'll find that the whole spirit of the day is against any semblance of authority, whether that authority is in the home or in the church or even civil authorities. There's an attack against authority today in our world, big time. It's to prepare the way for the Antichrist, the lawless one. But notice he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls. They watch for your souls. That means that they need to stay spiritually awake and alert so as to watch over the spiritual needs of the flock. And this involves, of course, the teaching, discipling, visiting, studying, keeping our eyes wide open for the attack of the wolves that would come to destroy the flock. Pastors have to watch for your souls. Notice, as they that must give an account, we're going to give an account to God. One day we're going to stand before God, and God is going to say either, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or you weren't as faithful as you needed to be. But we're going to give an account. That's why the scripture says, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, or the stricter evaluation is the idea there of James 3:1. It's an awesome matter to be a pastor. Wiersbe says, quite frankly, it's much easier to win souls than to watch for souls. But we're going to give an account. But so will you. Notice he goes on to say that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will be held accountable for how we led the sheep, but we're not going to be held accountable for the sheep. You'll be accountable for yourself before the Lord one day. But our job is to watch over the flock, to feed the flock the right nutrition. And it's a joy to a pastor to have a flock that just follows verse 17. But for those sheep that are stubborn and say, I'm not going to do that, that's of no value to you. If we have to report to God and it's not a joy but rather a grief because of some stubborn sheep, that is unprofitable for you. There will be zero benefit to being a stubborn sheep. There is zero advantage to being rebellious toward your pastoral leadership. It is harmful to you. It will affect the stability of the flock and your own stability. And if you go astray, we will grieve, but you will face the consequences. A person who never brings joy to his pastors, he says, that's not a good thing. That's unprofitable for you. And so we want stability at Faith Baptist Church. And I hope the Lord will help us to take to heart these lessons here. Because I didn't write this, folks. I'm just reading it and explaining it. God wrote it. We are obligated to follow it. Amen?